Hear about, we're supposed to get some more snow this week. So, welcome to New York. Let's pray. Father, I thank you very much that we are able to march through the book of Acts and to see the way that you powerfully move among your people in very substantial and foundational ways. Lord, the church grew phenomenally in that first century, and it can only be by your Spirit's action and work and power. We thank you, Lord, that you called men such as Peter and Saul to be your own and to give them not only the words to speak, but the understanding of the gospel and for the power of the Spirit to be demonstrated in the lives of those that they were around. We thank you, Father, for this. Teach us to be faithful and diligent in our own day, even if we personally do not possess such phenomenal gifts. Help us to understand the steps forward, the sacrifices that are required, the duty and the faithfulness that you ask of us as witnesses of the gospel of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we studied James' letter last week, gave an overview of it at just about the time that it would have been written, recorded. And so we're going to go back to the early development of the gospel's spread in the area of around of Jerusalem and around it. This is, I call this the spiritual and organic growth, because this is before Saul takes the lead in his missionary journeys. And so this is the work of everyone, but particularly the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, while Saul retreats to Tarsus, you remember that he was in Jerusalem. He traveled to Tarsus, which is right about here, and Damascus, and then eventually wound up in Tarsus, which was his hometown. And while he has retreated there, and he'll be in Tarsus for several years, during that time, the word of God is spreading. It's not just in Jerusalem, where James is trying to hold down the fort, to advance the gospel, and to oppose the Jews who are adamantly against him right there in the holy city. We know that the gospel spread generously, even after the Pentecost experience. Remember, the Pentecost for the gospel was an assembly in Jerusalem of Jews from all over the eastern side of the Roman Empire, and the Acts chapter 2 even lists specifically all of the nations. All of the regions, rather, that had people come to them, and connected that with the tongues that were spoken that day, that they all understood them in their own language. And we can see by this map how they came from such great distances, and of course, after being convinced of the gospel, persuaded of their desperate need for Christ, and being baptized in the faith, they then returned home. And so the gospel had a foothold, if you will, in all of these regions from the very beginning. And that, of course, helps Peter and Paul, as he will become later known, to minister to those who already have heard the gospel in one way, shape, or form, and help to build churches in those areas. So the visitors from Acts 2 are all returning home during this period of time, and we pick up with Peter about the time that Saul was doing his thing with after Damascus. Peter is we know that the record says that the apostles remained in Jerusalem for the most part. We have already talked about how Stephen was martyred for the faith, how Philip was traveled around, but now we come to Peter, and the record even says that Peter ventured out himself. Now, it doesn't say that he took it was a missionary journey. It doesn't really give us the specific reason why Peter is venturing away from Jerusalem, but it was he went here and there, perhaps visiting people he knew. It's hard for us to say what his mission was, but he wound up in Lydda, which is west toward the coast. And in Lydda, it was demonstrated that he was able to do a miraculous healing, just as his Savior had done. And of course, rather than say like Jesus, "I call you to rise," he said, "In the name of Jesus." He was always saying, "The power is not mine, but Christ's." And this man who had been crippled was miraculously healed, and he was able to rise up. And so there was a very great response in Lydda. And then for the Spirit's own reasons, he traveled farther west to Joppa. Joppa's where he met a woman named Dorcas, who was known for her faithfulness and her ministry to others. And he also healed her, raised her from the dead? I can't remember. I think he did. Yeah, he raised her from the dead. And made a serious concern there in terms of the impact. And it says he stayed with a man called Simon, who was a tanner. Now this is very curious. This is very odd for a Jew to stay in a tanner's house. A tanner is somebody who would deal with animal hides and treat them so that they could be used for various applications. In the strictest sense, the ceremonial law of the Jews would say that this was not an appropriate place for a Jew to be, because it would be unclean in that regard. But the text doesn't go on to explain what Simon was doing there, or even how he knew Simon. But he stayed with Simon the tanner, and that's the introduction to what happens when he is in Joppa. Meanwhile, as Peter is in Joppa, there's a man in Caesarea, which is north on the coast, and someone that was we were introduced to for the first time. He's a Gentile. He's a military man, and he is in Samaria. It tells us as much as to say that he is a God-fearer, a fearer of the Jewish faith, and that he is visited by an angel from God. He has given a message from the Lord himself, and that he is told about Peter and his staying in Joppa, and he wants Cornelius is his name. He wants him to send a delegation down to Peter to meet with him, which is direct, but without much explanation. They apparently understood these things. They knew what was going on. But as far as the reader goes in Acts, this is not really explained to us. We're just, okay, this happens, okay. We're following along, we're getting it. And so as Cornelius leaves Caesarea and goes to Joppa, and that's where we want to walk through the text, because this is a critical passage in Acts chapter 10. While he was staying at the tanner's house, he's up on the roof, and the roof of these flat buildings, of course, is like the deck, or the area where you would go and be at leisure. You might put a tent up to catch to block the sun, and it would be the coolest place to be in the hot evenings. The ceiling, the roofs were meant for that. He's up on the roof, and he is asleep, and while he is asleep, a vision comes to him. It says the next day, as they were on their journey, that's Cornelius and his representation, and approaching the city of Joppa, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened. So even subtle little lines like that. He was hungry and wanted something to eat. The Lord is in charge of even our gastronomical juices, and he falls into a trance. And he sees the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals, reptiles, and birds of the air. Now, I notice a lot of artistic attempts to illustrate this vision. They all have the sheet underneath all of the animals. I guess they don't want them to fall to the earth. I always envision the sheet as being a canopy over the animals. And so they're bringing it down, and he's seeing all of these animals before him. And it's a vision of an all-encompassing world. There's clean animals and there's unclean animals here. And it's not discriminatory at all. It's the whole universe. It's a whole world. And then comes in verse 13 this voice that came to Peter saying something he never in his wildest dreams ever expected to hear. There came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And, you know, Peter saying at Simon the Tanner's house, you know, a little angst there. Peter replies, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Peter, you know, has a record of talking back to God. He seems quite comfortable arguing with the Lord, and has been, he has had his head bitten off several times, and he's doing it again, and I suppose in this way he's expressing loyalty to his Jewish upbringing, to the ceremonial law, which they have not yet worked through. How does the coming of Jesus remove the ceremonial law? They have not yet accomplished that answer. And you know, this is the Lord's way of teaching him the fulfillment of Christ in this, the perfect Lamb of God, sacrificed for all his people, and that is the lesson that Peter is apparently learning here. And of course, what he's referring to is that the ceremonial law in several chapters in Leviticus directly teach about which animals are clean, which animals are unclean. This is even described for us in the loading of the animals in the ark with Noah. It goes back a long way. And some animals are clean. In other words, they are worthy of being slaughtered and consumed. And then there are others which are not. And it goes down to, hoof and claw to determine those things and stuff. And so the Levitical law is very specific and very explicit. This is what you may eat these animals, but you may not touch the others. And so this is a major point. If you were to rank the priorities in Jewish life, ordinary Jewish life, you would probably put circumcision first. That everybody knows that's a no-brainer. That's what makes you a Jew. Everybody recognizes you by that. The second has to be your dietary laws, what you will eat and what you will not eat. And even to this day, Orthodox Jews are very careful to obey the ceremonial law. They do anything that they need to do to honor that. This is a major issue, practical issue in Jewish thinking. And so Peter is objecting to the instructions given to him as a good Jew. He's not really being obstinate, and he's not saying, "No, I don't like crabs, thank you very much." He's saying, you know, I would not do this. So Peter's referring to those laws, and the answer to that comes very quickly in saying that the voice comes to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." So the voice is in response to him with that one statement. God has made all animals clean. And the action is what draws our attention. The change that has canceled the Levitical law is what draws our attention to that. And this, of course, is an extremely significant moment in the growth of the gospel. And furthermore, it happens three times. Three times mean anything? We don't know. Just enough to drive it home, perhaps just to get it through Peter's thick skull. But it could be symbolic, but it's not explained to us, so I don't want to jump to any conclusions. And the thing was taken up at once to heaven. And so there is this response and this lesson. Now that leaves Peter inwardly perplexed, the text says. He doesn't understand this right off the bat. And he's probably chewing with what it means. He is confused. It did not leave an explanation. It did not give a meaning to the vision. Just the simple fact that God has made dietary laws null and void. And he's trying to figure that. He's trying to wrestle with that. And so that's the mood he is in when Cornelius and his representatives show up at the door of Simon the Tanner, and they're knocking at the door. And they make inquiry, and they stand at the gate, and they call out for whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. So they arrive, and Peter is still pondering this vision. But by the time he gets to the dialogue, he seems to have understood what it means. He says, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down, accompany them. The Spirit of God says to him, go down. So God connects him directly to this. This is okay. This is legit. I want you to do this. I'm sending them here to you. And Peter went down and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they answered, Cornelius, a centurion, upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. So there's a bridge here, an intentional bridge that's being crossed. Perhaps Simon was a Jew. Doesn't say, but now God himself has made introduction to Gentiles. And so this Gentile is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, and he's respected. He's a God-fearer. He's not a Jew, but he's a God-fearer. He's been directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. And so Peter and the others rise with these men, and they now travel north to Caesarea to meet with them all. Peter's response to this, now by the time he arrives at Caesarea, is he is settled in his understanding. He knows what the vision means, and he's not afraid to say it without conferring with any of the other apostles. In fact, he's going to get into trouble when he comes back home to Jerusalem. But he is convinced and persuaded by the direct message from God that this is something that is without any confusion, and so we're in this era, we're still in this transitional era, where the apostles are given power to heal and to raise from the dead and to call attention to the gospel that way, and they're also still getting direct messages from the Lord. So this is a transitional period in the gospel advance. And so Peter opens his mouth and he said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. That's new. That's different. It's, sometimes we like to say, well, God's fair, he treats everybody the same. and then we don't know how to handle, you know, the Old Testament. But this is a progressive move in God's plan to go from just choosing the Israelites to having the gospel open to all nations, tribes, and tongues. So it says, God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So now Peter is clear in that additional news of the gospel that there is no partiality in this. And of course, that means he's probably tying two and two together and saying, if the ceremonial law is gone, then the rule of circumcision is probably gone too. That's part of the transition that's going on as well. Then he goes on, he says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, we've talked about how good news is a term for the gospel that goes back into the gospels themselves, but good news of peace. Here is the first time the gospel is summed up as one that grants peace, a reconciliation with God, a peace with God. And so there's that, you know, before Peter was very confrontational, you remember, in his messages. You did this. You have no hope. And then when he sees signs of repentance, then he says, you know, Jesus has to be your Savior. But now he realizes the gospel is good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He's more gentle with these Gentiles. He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Interestingly, you know, he's come as far as to say, you know, it's no partiality. God shows no partiality to men, not to just, well, we can eat what we want. He sees the connection. He's made the farther conclusion that this is not just ceremonial laws don't apply anymore to food. Now we're talking about how the gospel goes to Jews and Gentiles. But of course, that includes the dietary restrictions. Peter does not emphasize that. He doesn't say anything else about that because he understands the bigger picture. However, the lifting of dietary restrictions is something Paul will pick up and mention very clearly in his own writings. So even though Peter doesn't say anything about this vision, it's saying rise, kill, and eat, he understands what it means, but he also understands it means an elimination of Leviticus as well. So these changes are already in their minds and they're already understanding them. He goes on in his teaching to these Gentiles in Caesarea. Was that where he was? Now I can't remember the name of the town. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. This is the first time he uses a third person to talk about it, an historical event. You remember that, you know, at Pentecost, he spoke to the Jews who were there for the Holy Day. They weren't there at the crucifixion, but he was very first person. You put him to death. And in his second sermon, he did the same thing. You did this. And now he's being more gentle with these Gentiles at this point in the growth and development of his understanding of the gospel is softening Peter's own language. And it's making the gospel much more like we're used to hearing today. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him appear not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. There's a common criticism of the resurrection among unbelievers that, well, you know, only his only his insiders say they got this special revelation, and that of course he didn't show himself to everybody. Paul will write about that in 1 Corinthians 15, but that's not quite the case. He appeared to Saul, he appeared to James, he appeared to perhaps the guards at the tomb who became like dead men. He didn't just appear to his own little clique, but obviously it was something that he wants to say. We bore witness to the resurrection. He's trying to tell these Gentiles it did indeed happen. From the very beginning, the history of the resurrection is emphasized in the gospel, and the centrality of Jesus to all men is the focal point. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So again, he's referring back to that, the plan of God in the Old Testament, and how the prophets themselves pointed to Christ coming, and how this is indeed like the answer that we were all looking for. As a reader, the next thing you're answering, you're asking yourself is Peter right? Did he understand the vision correctly? Did he draw the right conclusion? Giving a vision for dietary laws, does that mean the Gentiles are, is Peter right? Did he make the right conclusion? What follows in the account confirms that Peter has been correct in his thinking. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell. Again, this description of the Spirit is very consistent in the phenomenon of his appearing and of his action upon people. The people are not drowned with the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't fill up the room like a bathtub. It falls, the Spirit, he falls on the people every time it's recorded in the book of Acts. And the Spirit falls on those who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit, a description of falling on them as the gift of God, directly, again, the direct influence, the direct action of the Lord was poured out even on the Gentiles, and the response that confirms that for them in this case, again, was that they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. There's no reason for us to think that the tongues here were anything else than the tongues that showed up at Pentecost. There's no explanation. There's no description saying it was Babel, it was something nobody could understand. Nothing like that. So because there is no description, we just naturally conclude it's the very same kind of thing, and that they spoke in other languages. So this is a direct action of God confirming that the gospel is on the move, not simply spreading to Jewish culture throughout the Roman Empire, but crossing that bridge that has never really been a part of the news of the gospel before, and that is into the Gentile hearts. There's always been exceptions. There's always been those Gentiles that the Lord called to himself in the Old Testament, but as to show no partiality, that is something that the Jews are going to have to now get used to doing, get used to understanding. And so the parallel is meant to underscore that. There is the same thing that happened at Pentecost. The Spirit's poured out upon the people. They respond in tongues. It's just like Pentecost. And so there's no dispute. Now, what do you do with that? Can you doubt it? And, of course, that's the next question. If Peter has been confirmed that his judgment about the vision was right, if he's spoken correctly about what it really truly means, and the Spirit of God has confirmed it in exactly the same way, the implication, of course, is, do we circumcise these Gentiles or do we baptize them? And Peter then stands and he answers that question for us. Peter declares, and I like the way he puts this in a rhetorical way. rhetorical question is one that has this, you know, the naturally concluded answer. Nobody has to answer a rhetorical question. They know what the answer is. And he asks this in a rhetorical way. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? The conclusion, the implication, the application is baptism. This is for all believers in the church now. Circumcision is no longer in the picture. This is, like I said, a tremendously important scene that's going on. Sometimes we attribute this to Paul, when he comes back from the first missionary journey and he creates the storm about Gentiles. No, it starts with Peter and this vision from God. And the implication of this is that no one is to be refused because of his racial lineage, whether he's been circumcised or not. This answers that question. It puts it behind it. And of course, I always have to put in the fact you withholding water sounds very much, you wouldn't say that if you were going to immerse somebody. Withholding water is pouring it over them, and that's how the language is described. Then Peter returns to Jerusalem. He's in for it now. You know, Peter's been on this thing. He's thinking too highly of himself. What does he think? He is a pope? That he can decide and everybody else has to fall in line. And so, you know, he comes back to Jerusalem and the folks hear about that. The brothers, notice the complimentary way that's put. These are not antagonists to the gospel. This is still a transitional period that real, true Christian believers are wrestling with. And the brothers who were throughout the Judea heard the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Also, Luke is following here. He's saying they're in too. His writing is describing their unity and had received the word of God. So Peter went up to Jerusalem. The circumcision party, that's the first time that shows up in the book of Acts. Paul will later use that reference, that kind of description, in a negative way. He'll kind of throw it at people, his enemies, those in the circumcision party, and make it sound very antagonistic and like they're not real Christians, perhaps. That's not how Luke is putting it here. This is simply those that are Jews and still are not clear on working this through, and so we want to hold to the Levitical law, and which would include dietary restrictions, and say, okay, we need an explanation here. Like we said, Peter, did you go rogue on us? Have you come back saying that you know better than we do? And that would be a perfectly legitimate thing to do. You know, you wouldn't want your pastor just deciding on his own and say, well, now we're going to believe in this instead of that. You would say, well, okay, where are the other elders? Hold the phone, Dave. Let's not talk preach about this anymore. Let's work this through. And so it's proper for them, and so even their attitude of criticizing him, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Maybe they didn't know about Simon the Tanner's house. Would have been even their hair would have been on fire even then. But so the objection is that Peter was eating with Gentiles, and in particular, a Roman officer. Gentile is one thing, but Rome is another, you know, that whole attitude is there. Becoming ceremonial unclean and not seeking purification first. You would expect Peter to come back and say, yeah, I want to meet with you guys, but first I got to go to the temple and meet with the priest and do the right offerings and then come back. No, he's not concerned about that anymore at all. And so he's not concerned, and that's what they're opposing here as well. Israelite identity has been delineated by God Himself. That goes all the way back to Abraham. So this is not a new thing for these Jewish Christians to hang up on. They just need to know what the deal is. They need this explanation. And Peter will then go on in his response to them. I'm not going to have time, but it's a lengthy explanation that he gives. We'll have to hit the high spots. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of God, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Further legitimate testimony about what happened with Cornelius and his friends. And so he emphasized that same gift, teaching the unity. And he says, if then God gave the same gift to them, gift again referring to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them, as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So he's making it plain in his testimony. This is not something I decided to do. This is not something that I just felt like, okay, I needed to do it on my own. Now, it's interesting that later, when Paul writes the book, the letter of Galatians, he will take Peter to task, because Peter apparently was still personally not completely persuaded of this and came upon an awkward situation where he needed to do the right thing racially, and Paul will say, no, can't do that. And he would be right. He's going to be right when he writes that. But right now, Peter is on board, and he's saying, who was I to stand in God's way? And when they heard these things, they fell silent and realized that this is of the Lord. Peter's testimony has registered with them, and they are persuaded this change has indeed occurred in the understanding of the gospel. And they glorified God and apparently very unanimously said then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So already there is a significant change in the gospel presentation, in the understanding of who it is that receives the gospel, and how that will change the presentation of the gospel going forward. Any questions about that? Any comments? Okay. So the gospel spreads generously throughout this region. Some of the, remember that still the majority of the disciples, the apostles, are remaining in Jerusalem right now. But other disciples are making their way west and north into the eastern coastline of the Mediterranean. They go through Cyrene and Cyprus and Antioch. Now they're still speaking only to Jews, so there's a mixed bag going on. But eventually the disciples come to Cyrene and Cyprus, and they make their way to Antioch, and they speak among the Hellenists. Hellenists, of course, you remember, Hellenists are the worldly Gentiles of the carryover, the world life you carry over from Alexander the Great. And to speak to the Hellenists is significant, because now the gospel becomes truly Gentile in its mindset and its worldview. They've already begun to leave the Levitical law behind, the association with Jews as a race behind. Now it's clearly much more like the church we're used to today, where race doesn't come into it at all. Now we're talking about gospel of Christ and how that brings us all together. And one of the fastest growing churches that takes on that new understanding and new personality is the Church of Antioch. Antioch is at this point an up-and-coming Gentile city. I've left out all of the personality characteristics of the cities that they go to. You can look those up online. They use the same kind of words: cosmopolitan, military base. They're just like our cities. You go to Detroit, you go to New York. They're just big cities. And to see the church growing in Antioch was a significant thing. And it becomes so big that they bring on several pastors to minister to them. I hesitate to say megachurch. But you get the idea. This is a church that's growing, and they bring on several on staff, and they're teaching, and the gospel is very strongly pronounced. And Barnabas, who we met earlier, is commissioned by the apostles to go and to check out the church in Antioch, and he winds up staying. He's picked up as one of the ministers in Antioch, and so he now is ministering in that city and in that growing church. So now we go back to Saul. What's Saul been doing all of this time? To give you a shorthand version of his travels, we know that in Jerusalem, as Saul the Pharisee, he went up first to Damascus, being converted on the way. That's Acts 9, and we've been through that. Now, Galatians, which he'll write a little later, tells us he took a side trip down to this town to Arabia and back during that period of time. Acts doesn't mention that, but later on, you remember, he was given such hostile reception by the Jews who didn't like his gospel that he had to escape the city, being lowered down in a basket on the wall in order to get out alive. And so at that point, he returns briefly to Jerusalem. They take him down to Caesarea, put him on a boat, and that is when he travels up to Tarsus. It also tells us that at some point in time, he will make his trip to Antioch and then back down to Jerusalem and back, but that's ahead. So he's been in Tarsus for 12 to 14 years. Sometimes, you know, because of the way that Acts flows, we think that Saul just jumped right into the ministry, was accepted, and everybody just loved him, and he was mature in the faith and everything else. No, he went back home and studied the scriptures and probably led some Bible studies and grew in his own understanding of what it really meant to be a Christian. And you must probably think that at that time he was wrestling with the significant change this meant in his entire life and career. Later on, you know, he'll recount to us his resume, Pharisee of Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin, for Pete's sake, you know. Southerner is what he means by that. Not one of those liberal northern tribes. I was a good old boy, Bible thumping kid, and you know, trained by Gamaliel. Nobody gets better education. You know, his resume is impeccable. And this is the time he's thinking, "Wow, you know, I'm throwing all that away. I'm rejecting all of the plums that I have. And what's the implication for that? How much money does an apostle get? Is there a pension? What about status? Could I ever teach in Jerusalem?" He's realizing what a sacrifice this is. But his mind, of course, is persuaded. There's no doubt that we're talking about it, but it is coming to terms. And as he is there in Tarsus, I'm sure he was probably harassed by his family. Who wants to go home after you've made a dramatic change in your life? You know, nobody's going to like you anymore. And dealing with that and learning how to dialogue, all of that. I mean, it was the young man who was on his way to Damascus was hot under the collar. He was angry. He was vicious. He didn't need to employ his mind. Now he does. That's all he has left. All of that emotion, all of that vengeance, all of that anger has been taken out of him. And now he has to rely on what he has been taught of God himself. And you know, so that maybe some other things were going through his mind as he was chewing on the various changes and recognizing in the Old Testament for the first time the Messiah is Jesus, making that connection, making that powerful connection. And so it's a long time that he spends in Tarsus. After the years that he did, he does make his way down to Jerusalem, kind of testing the waters, getting a feel for how things are going to be there. Interestingly enough, it's James, the half-brother of Jesus, who we talked about last week, who receives him well, who endorses him, who hears him, hears him out and advocates for him. And then he returns again to Tarsus. But back up a little bit. While he's in Jerusalem, in a vision, the Lord tells him to leave Jerusalem, not to cause a friction here, but to go on. And then he was sent back to Tarsus, and he remained in Tarsus for several years and grew in the faith. And it's during that time that we have our second martyr, the record of the second martyr of the faith. First one, of course, being Stephen, which started the hostilities in Jerusalem, going from 0 to 60. The anger of the Jews toward the Christians put pressure on Herod to do something about these Christians. Lots of guys named Herod in the Gospels. Herod is actually a family name. It's a family title. It's not like Joe or, you know, Sam. It's if you said Barker David and Barker Matthew and Barker Stephen. So Herod is the common title. But there are several Herods that we come across in the Gospels, let alone Acts. You start with Herod the Great. He's the one that built the temple, but he's also the one who received the wise men and was responsible for the slaughter of the innocents. His firstborn is Herod Archelaus, and he reigns briefly and recorded in Matthew 22. He's the one that dies before Joseph and Mary can return from Egypt and go home again to Nazareth. Then there's Herod Antipas. He's the one that winds up executing John the Baptist. His contemporary is Herod Philip II. This is the one who marries his half-sister? No, the wife of Herod, and John rebukes him. Remember, John gets into trouble because he rebukes, says you shouldn't be marrying this woman. And so he's arrested, but Herod Antipas is the one who executes him. Herod Philip I doesn't rule. But his brother, how'd you like that? Have a Philip twice in your family, brother Philip. Then there's Herod Agrippa, and Agrippa is the one who persecutes the church. This is the one who puts James to death here, and then he's going to have a son, Bubba Jean, Herod Agrippa II. They like the name, you know. And he will be the one who will later in the book of Acts listen to Paul. Okay, give me the gospel, Paul. Tell me what you think. So it's, you know, I point this utterly confusing chart to you to just simply illustrate one very significant fact is that Luke has all of this down. He's got it down and straight. And it's just another demonstration of how historically accurate Luke's gospel and his book of Acts really are. He doesn't just refer to the Herod, the governor of Judea. He's very explicit. He's very careful to say which one is which one because he wants you to understand the differences. So remember that as you're going through. Well, I don't care about Herod. You know, just remember that Luke does, and he wants you to get it straight. He orders for James, the brother of John, to be killed to appease the Jews. This is an ancient fresco of that execution. I pointed out to you for a couple of reasons. First of all, the tradition is mixed on how James actually died, whether he was thrown off the roof of the temple or whether he was beheaded. we don't really understand, but I notice the pulpit here, and it is a Christian pulpit because there's a cross right here. And even then, whenever this fresco was painted, the centrality of the word preached is held up, and I recognize that. But James is thrown down, and the executioner is one that challenges that authority and rejects it. Herod also then picked up Peter, who by then had returned to Jerusalem, and the story of Peter's escape is humorous. And you probably know it very well, makes you smile when you read it. Peter is woken, he's awakened, and he's led out, and he even goes to where the prayer meeting is, and they don't want to let him in. But the thing we notice, of course, is that James gave up his life, was executed. He was not resuscitated. He was not brought back to life. He was buried. Normal, what you would expect after a death, after a persecution, after an execution. Peter is miraculously lifted out and led away to safety. Why? Maybe there's a purpose and a plan for Peter, and James' time was done. We all get that. But what really I think you see here is, again, this is this transitional time in the book of Acts that it's not just providence we're talking about, but it is the miraculous direct work of God going on, as well as kind of the passing away of that period. That these apostles are not just all supermen that can't be killed and can't be vanquished but there's times when they will lay down their lives, and others are redeemed, rescued, not for their powerful influence, but because of God's design upon them. And so we're still in that period where God is acting directly, but yet it is something that is not consistent. It's kind of like he's handing it off. He's letting it kind of wane. Just to make sure you understand that God is still in control, the despair over James' death. Why is that? Why didn't he raise? Why did he allow this to happen? And then, so the chapter ends with Herod himself dying rather gruesomely. And so the Christian reader says, okay, he got his. And again, it's an historical fact. It really is. But it's in there that God is in control. God numbers our days. He has the purpose for our lives. God is in control. Trust God. And that's the picture we're left with. The church in Antioch is that first Gentile congregation. It's going great guns. It's in a thoroughly Gentile populace with a thoroughly Gentile history. And Luke tips his hat to them and says, this is where believers are first called Christians, and the name has stuck ever since. The Christ ones, the followers of Christ. The gospel is called the good news, the way, followers of the way, disciples of Jesus. Now we have a label that everybody will start to use, Christian, and that will pretty much stick. They are known quite early already as a mission-sending congregation. There's no specific record of that, but they want us to know that the church was an outreaching church, as a good congregation should be. And tradition claims that Peter started this church. Now, tradition is already starting to give Peter that cap. Everything is because of Peter. Peter is the greatest. You have to be careful about tradition. Tradition can be positive, it can be negative, it can be good, it can be bad. Tradition is just that. It's just what people have said. There isn't any record of Peter ever going to Antioch. But for some reason, they want credit with the idea that Peter started the church. and they like to toot that horn. This is an artist's rendition of Antioch. You can always tell a Roman city by a few things. The very influential gate that surrounds the whole. There's the circus. Thank you. The circus, the racetrack, the Daytona 500 is going on. You want to attend the theater? They got the theater. Another theater over here, competing plays going on. You've got streets. These cities are well organized. They're very modern. They're very what we would call Western today. And Antioch was very much like that. And in the midst of this is where that church is thriving. This is a 4th century preserved front edge. There's nothing behind it now, but a frontage of the Church of St. Peter in Antioch. And this is where the tradition comes from, that Peter started the church. Now we know that Peter will travel into Asia Minor because that is where his letters will be written to, the churches in Asia Minor. He has a longing and a love for them because he apparently had an influence there. But we don't have anything directly that says that Peter was ever in Antioch, but they want to give credit to him. And so this is this 4th century church. This would have been built, remember, 4th century. That's after Constantine legitimized the Christian faith. At the Edict of Milan, we're no longer going to persecute Christians. And so that's when church buildings started to be built. And even, 300 years later, people's impressions, can change. Who knows where the funding came from for this church? Maybe there were, reasons for them to say that Peter started the church, whatever. But the frontage of the church is there, and you can still see that if you ever go to the city of Antioch. Barnabas is now a minister in Antioch. He's one of the several. And at a point in time, he says, okay, I know of this guy, Saul, and I think that we need to, it's time to bring him in and get him engaged. And so Barnabas will hop over to Tarsus and tell brother Saul that he wants him to minister with them in Antioch. And Saul answers the call, and he goes to Antioch, and he's one of the ministers in Antioch for over a year. And gets a real grounding for what it means to get a good understanding of church. All he's known before is Judaism. And now he sees church in a real influential way. He sees what kind of church, what kind of things congregations are like and can do. This is a learning experience for him. And how they worship, different than synagogue worship. Similarities to synagogue worship, working through that, teaching in his own right, getting opportunities to preach, and becoming very comfortable with Gentiles in general. So he's there for over a year, and at one point in the ministry, Saul and Barnabas team up to send a famine relief to the brothers living in Judea. That's what this other trip is for. They take that first trip to Jerusalem and back to minister. So here's Antioch reaching out to the mother church and saying, we want to support you. And that will continue to be something prominent in Paul's thinking as well. And in connection with that trip, they will pick up a young man named John Mark, who will return with them to Antioch. And so John Mark is introduced to us here. And he goes to Antioch to be with them there. And that's where we'll stop today. Any questions or comments? Yeah.
Just out of curiosity, was it Saul changed to Paul?
That's not happened yet.
In all this, he's still Saul.
He's still Saul.
I was wondering why you were still writing Saul.
Yeah. No, he doesn't change his name until his first missionary journey. Nope. Nope. Yes?
Did he change his name because of his conversion or because of, like...
Well, now you're asking ahead of the game. You have to wait till next week. Man. I'm just kidding. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you very much that we can get a real understanding of the circumstances that are tied to the growth of the gospel to the church. Lord, some of this, as we read it, seems so foreign to us. Some of it seems so different than what we're used to. And now we understand how, Lord, there is a growth in the gospel, not only in the gospel message, but in the way it's presented, in the way that people do church. And we're beginning to understand, Lord, the grounding that Paul has to go forward to start his own churches later on. And we're thankful that that model has already been impressed upon the apostles. And Lord, as we reflect on James, even as we also reflected on Stephen, you have your purposes for every one of us in our lives. None of us deserve to live longer than our usefulness. You must increase, we must decrease. So we pray, O Lord, that you would continue to work providentially in us, and thank you that you delight in us and what we can do with the time you've given. Prepare us to worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen.